The following is a teaching from Irving Bible Church. For more information on how you can join us on a Sunday or take your next step, visit irvingbible.org.
Well, good morning, everybody. So glad that you're here or joining us online. I want to add my words of acknowledgement and celebration to all the moms, all the stepmoms, all the aunties, all the grandmoms, all the spiritual moms, all the women who have shaped us. Today is a day to celebrate you. And since I have the microphone, I also want to just acknowledge how grateful I am that I have an amazing mom. If you don't know her, she's part of our community. You need to, because she's amazing. I have an amazing mom, and I'm married to an amazing mom. And so happy Mother's Day to all of you. Can we give it up for all the moms that we're celebrating today? Now, you need to know that it has been a bit of an emotional weekend for your senior pastor. Yesterday, I attended my final commencement as a faculty member at Dallas Seminary. Since becoming senior pastor, I've just taught one class a semester, but yesterday really brought to the end a good 15-year run, and it's been the joy and privilege of my life to serve that community, but it felt like it was time to close that chapter. And so there's been all kinds of emotions swirling in me. But I've heard from many of my students, and I've heard from many of you who've reached out and offered me great encouragement, and I'm really grateful for that. One of the most meaningful things that I heard, well, actually from one of you, from an IBCer, who commented on one of my social media posts and just said, "You will never know your full impact this side of heaven. You'll never know your full impact this side of heaven." And I want each and every one of you to hear that this morning. You will never know your full impact this side of heaven. But the Bible actually teaches us that there's coming a day when the story of your life will be opened up, that there is coming a day when we will stand before God and a book with all of our deeds will be opened up and read aloud. And the question I have for you is, what is the story that you want your life to tell? What's the story that you want your life to tell? What's the impact that God has designed you and wired you and formed you to make? What's the story you want your life to tell on that day? And are you living that story? This morning we come to Revelation chapter 20 in our Defiant Hope sermon series. Throughout the Easter season, we're doing kind of an overview series on the book of Revelation. And today we come to Revelation 20, and you just need to know going into it, this is actually one of the most controversial chapters in all the Bible, that different schools of interpretation have been born out of just a few verses here in chapter 20. You may hear them and kind of go, "What's all the fuss about?" But throughout history, this chapter has caused divisions with those who interpret these challenging words differently. And I'm going to solve all that for you this morning. Yeah, right. We are going to dive into that. We are going to talk about the controversy. But once again, as we've been trying to do throughout this series, what I want to tell you is don't lose the plot and the details. That as we've been going throughout this whole series, we've been talking about the idea that Revelation is this strange but beautiful word of both comfort and challenge. It was written to a group of Christians in the first century world who were struggling amidst the empire. They were struggling with the opposition of the empire, facing persecution, but they were also struggling with the seduction of the empire, giving over the uniqueness of their way of life as followers of Jesus and getting caught up in the way of life of the world around them. And this word to them is a word to us today, as we too find ourselves in an increasingly challenging, increasingly hostile kind of cultural environment, but also tempted to go the way of the culture around us. And Revelation offers us a word of comfort and challenge to live the way of the Lamb. And this morning, we're going to come to what is getting to the culmination of the whole story. And once again, I don't want you to lose the plot in the midst of the details. But today, we're going to talk about the millennial kingdom, the final defeat of Satan, and the great white throne judgment. Because who doesn't want to talk about the millennial kingdom, the defeat of Satan, and the great white throne judgment on Mother's Day, right? So let's dive in. Revelation chapter 20. Now, before we actually read the text, I just want to orient you to what we're going to find here. That Revelation 20 is this hinge chapter. That we come here to the end of what we've seen in the really challenging, sometimes disturbing judgment of God on the way toward the renewal of all things. Next week, we will see this beautiful picture of the restoration of all things, a beautiful ending beyond what we could even imagine. But here in chapter 20, we find ourselves at a hinge point. And I love the way that Brett Davis captures the significance of this chapter, reminds us what the plot really is in his book, See the Strange. He says, we should say from the outset that chapter 20 is like an old-fashioned road sign. The wooden arrows standing at the crossroads, it's a sign in the fog pointing us toward the future. It's pointing in a particular direction, saying we're headed this way. Jesus returning, evil destroyed, reality remade. God will sort out the world. He will mop up the mess, right the wrongs, solve injustice and rebellion, eradicate evil. God is the just and merciful judge that the world desperately needs. This is the plot of the story. Let's not lose it in the details. But look with me in chapter 1, or verse 1 of chapter 20. John writes, and I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the keys to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. And I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in this first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Okay, let's remember the context. Last week, we talked about a couple of battles, the battle in heaven, where we see this dragon. It's a manifestation, a depiction of the enemy of God, the one who seeks to thwart God's intention at every turn, the one who is the accuser of God's people, personified as a red dragon who is cast down out of heaven. And then we saw that red dragon come to earth and have a couple of pals join him, the two beasts. And the two beasts represent these earthly powers arrayed against God. And last week we ended with the Battle of Armageddon, this final decisive battle against those powers, those human powers arrayed against God. But now we find Satan, this red dragon, once again appears on the scene and is being dealt with. And we're told that he's cast into the pit for 1,000 years, locked up, chained up, and that Christ will reign and his people will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, this is the part of the passage that has spawned all kind of controversy, all kind of debate, and all kind of division. And I want to walk you through just briefly kind of the history of the way in which this 1,000-year period has been talked about. Early on in the history of the church, that they believed that Jesus was going to come back really soon. They were expecting him at any moment, really soon after his death and resurrection. Jesus is going to come back, and then he's going to set up a literal 1,000-year reign. And so they developed this view that now is referred to as pre-millennialism. By the way, if you're hearing all this millennial talk and you think it's about your generation, sorry, it's not about you, right? I mean, it is about you, but it's not all about you. Right, this idea of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, that Jesus would return prior to that, and that this 1,000 years would be a literal 1,000 years. But what happened was that Jesus didn't come back as quickly as people expected. And so people began to question this premillennial, this view that Jesus would come back and then a literal thousand-year reign. They began to question that view, and then they rejected it. And they developed a view that said, no, this thousand-year reign really is a symbol in this very symbolic book. It's a symbol, and the symbol speaks to the spiritual reign of Christ over his people now. And so we are in the middle of this reign of Christ. So this is a view that's referred to as amillennialism. And it doesn't really mean there's no millennium. It just means this is a symbol and it's a spiritual reign of Christ now. But then along came a third view. And this third view said, well, really what we need to be about is about Christianizing the world. We need to be about spreading the gospel, and that what we'll see is over time, the world will get better and better, that we will realize this millennial reign of Christ through the church as we Christianize the world. And this kind of expectation, the world is just going to get better and better and better, and then Jesus will return. This is referred to as post-millennialism. Thousand-year reign really brought about by the Christianizing of the world, and then Christ will return. The world will just keep getting better and better. And this was the predominant view of people in Europe and America in the 19th century. And then the Great War happened. And it caused many people to abandon this view because this was ostensibly Christian nation against Christian nation. And we realized the world wasn't just getting better and better, but we were just getting better and better at killing each other. So many people moved away from post-millennialism and actually a resurgence between the world wars in this view of premillennialism, going back to that idea that we're waiting for Christ's return, and when he returns, he will reign literally for 1,000 years. Now, there's growing commitment to a fourth view that we might call panmillennialism. And that is just the idea that people say, I don't know, it'll all pan out in the end. Which is a former seminary professor's really lame attempt at a dad joke, forgive me. Now, in a church like this, there's undoubtedly people that hold to all three of those major positions, and some of you that have just identified yourself as a panmillennialist. But I want to pick on premillennialism for a minute, because I am one, right? Because our church and the Bible church movement comes out of the premillennial tradition. I've taught for 15 years at the flagship seminary of premillennialism, and yet I want to tell you, the Achilles heel of premillennialism. And the Achilles heel of premillennialism isn't biblical. The Achilles heel of premillennialism isn't theological. The Achilles heel of premillennialism is ethical. Because unlike the postmillennialists that say the world's just going to get better and better and then Jesus is going to return, the premillennialists tend to teach that the world's just going to get worse and worse until Jesus returns. And it leads to this mentality that says, why polish the brass on a sinking ship? It leads to a complete neglect of all sense of responsibility to respond to brokenness and injustice in the world. It leads to this kind of escapist mentality. I'm just waiting around till I can get out of here. I'll fly away. And it completely neglects the reality that our proclamation of the gospel is intimately, inextricably connected to our witness in the world. The way in which we individually and communally respond to the brokenness of this world. It tends to miss the reality that we are called as God's people to be signs and foretastes of what his kingdom will look like when it comes in its fullness. That we're to be people who respond, for example, to homelessness now because we believe that when God's kingdom comes in its fullness, there will be no one who is without a home. There will be no one who is alone. We believe that we should respond to racism now because we believe when God's kingdom comes in its fullness that there will be no prejudice, there will be no discrimination, there will be no misuse of power. And so we respond now in light of where we know the story ends. We respond to to broken marriages now, because we know that when God's kingdom comes in its fullness, that there will be no heartbreak, betrayal, alienation. We live now in light of what we know is coming. So we can argue about the details, we can debate theologically, but don't lose the plot. We're called to live now in light of the end we know is coming. That end that involves the eradication of all loneliness, all heartache, all despair, all injustice. That evil will be eradicated from God's good world. And that's what we see next in the passage. Look back there with me. Verse 7. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. This is a reference back to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. And to gather them for battle. In number, they're like the sand on the seashore, massive army assembling for this battle against God's people. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city that he loves, that is Jerusalem. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So we see this surprising little detail that the dragon has been banished for 1,000 years, and now he's set free to amass this great army for this final epic battle. And of course, we read that, and the question we sort of have to ask ourselves is, well, why is the dragon set free? And we have to be honest that the storyteller doesn't tell us. But what the storyteller does tell us is that evil and all that stands in opposition to God will fully and finally be vanquished. That something about this story is to indicate to us that for one final time, everything and everyone that stands in opposition to the reign of God will be done away with forever. And do you notice how the pattern repeats itself? Right, remember we talked about those battles last week, the heavenly battle with the dragon and his minions, and then the earthly battle with the two beasts at Armageddon. And now the pattern repeats itself. In both of those battles, it seemed as though the battle was over before they even started, and now it's like fire comes down, poof, they're gone. The battle is over before it even begins. There's no back and forth, and who's gonna win? The pattern repeats itself. Do you think John is trying to tell us something? He's trying to tell us that evil doesn't stand a chance against the power of God. That evil has no match for the sovereign love at the center of the universe. And that evil is eradicated to prepare for the restoration of all things that we see in chapter 21. But before we get there, we have to see this last section, beginning verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead and that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And the lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So, this great white throne and books that are opened. Books that record the deeds of, of every person. The way the story is told here, that it talks about death, which is the reality of death, and Hades, which is the place of the dead. And it makes this reference to the sea, because actually in the ancient world, they believed those that died at sea were sort of kept separate from the rest of the dead. The whole idea here is that all are raised to stand before this great white throne, and that a book is brought out for each and every one. And it's read. And everyone is judged for their deeds. Now, you may be squirming a little bit at this. Wait a second, Barry. You're telling me that one day I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of God and be judged by my deeds? Well, you need to know that in this passage in Revelation 20, there is some debate about who exactly is being judged. Some read this and suggest that the only ones that are actually being judged here are those whose names are not in the book of life, those who stand apart from Christ, who have never trusted in Christ for their salvation. And so that this judgment that we see in chapter 20 is really only for those who have not trusted and followed Jesus. But the rest of the New Testament clearly teaches us that all of us need to be prepared that one day we will stand before the judgment seat of God. Paul addresses this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, where he says, "For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what they have done, whether good or bad." The same idea is conveyed in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 14, verse 10. Paul says, "Why do you pass judgment on our brother and sister? Or you, why do you despise your brother or sister? For we all will stand before the judgment seat of God." Makes us feel a little nervous, a little uncomfortable, that book of all my deeds is going to be opened up and read aloud. But here's the thing, that if we have trusted in Christ, if we have received his grace, if our names are written in the book of life, we need not fear. This judgment that we will all stand before is not a judgment about sin. It's a judgment about stewardship. It's the point at which we will be asked, "What did you do with all that I gave you? How did you invest your life, your talents, your resources? What did you do with all that I gave you? What did you do with the opportunity that you had?" And we need not hear that question with shame or with fear, but to be mindful of it. There is coming a day when the book of your life will be opened up and read aloud before the throne of God. Are you living the story that you want to live? What kind of story do you want to live, and are you living that story now? Now, we have to deal with the fact that there's a kind of somberness to this scene of judgment. Because on the one hand, all of us who have trusted in Christ will be called to account for our stewardship. And yet, there's also the reality of judgment that others will face. We need not fear this if we're followers of Jesus, because we're told in other parts of the scripture that we need not fear. For example, in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, Paul writes, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." We don't have to be afraid. In 1 John chapter 2, John says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Our sins have been separated from us. We need not fear. We need not be ashamed. And yet, there is a fearful element that's here in this story for those who have not trusted in Christ, whose names are not written in the book of life. That John indicates that their book will be open and they will be judged for their deeds and they will be condemned. They will spend a Christless eternity. And there's something about that we don't like to think about, we don't like to talk about, that makes us uncomfortable. And I think we need to remember, as C.S. Lewis indicates in his book, The Great Divorce, he says there are only two kind of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find. Those who knock, it is opened. As we'll see in the story next week, that great city, the gates are always opened. Those who stand outside are those who choose to stand outside, who choose not to receive the free gift of grace offered through Jesus. Now, the good news in this story is that there is another book. There are the books that record all of our deeds, and we will stand before God and that book will be open and read. And yet, the good news is there's another book. It's the book of his deeds, of Christ's deeds. It's the book of life. That we can be judged by God on the basis of our book or his book, the book of life. And the way that we know that our names are inscribed in the book of life is not based on anything that we have done, but based completely on what he has done. And our trusting in what he has done on our behalf. To be able to acknowledge before him, to say to him, Jesus, I know that I am flawed and I have failed. And you are perfect. And my flaws and failures separate me from your perfection. There was nothing that I could do to get to you, but Jesus, you came to me. That you died on the cross, taking the worst that sin and death had to offer. You took my sin, our sin, on the cross. And you died. And you're raised again to new life. And I trust you. I want to follow you. I want to know that my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You can know that today. By trusting in him, embracing the love that reaches out to embrace you. Friends, there's coming a day when the book that tells the story of your life is opened up and read aloud before the throne of God. What's the story you want your life to tell? And are you living that story? And do you know this morning with confidence that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Let's pray together. In the quietness of this moment, I just want you to contemplate those questions yet again. What's the story you want your life to tell? Are you living that story? Are there some destructive patterns that are there in your life that are keeping you from living the story you want to live, that maybe you need to reach out to a pastor or a therapist or to our recovery ministry to seek to address those patterns? Is there a relationship that you need to restore, to move toward, to offer or to ask for forgiveness? Is there an investment that you want to make in the lives of other people, but there's things holding you back? Maybe fear, just busyness. You're living the story that God wants to write with your life. And do you know this morning that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Have you trusted in what Jesus has done on your behalf? Father, I pray that you would stir in our hearts by your Holy Spirit present here with us and even with those who are watching at home. That you would stir us to respond as is fitting for what you want to do in our lives today. And God, I pray that even today that some who are hearing this, that have never come to that place of trusting in Christ and don't know for certain that their name is in the book of life, God, that today they would feel your love, that they would feel your invitation, your drawing them in to embrace your embrace of them, that they would trust you today. And we thank you for the Lamb who came to take away the sin of the world, the Lord Jesus. And we pray all this in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from Irving Bible Church. For more information on how to join us on a Sunday or take your next step, visit irvingbible.org.